If you would, please be seated and again open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This morning we'll be finishing up this wonderful and challenging, convicting chapter where Paul describes the ways in which he has limited and used his freedom to love God and to love people. Paul had rights. Paul had freedoms that he chose not to use. He chose to limit them because there was something more important. Now, what could possibly be so important? What could be so worthy of the Apostle Paul setting aside his rights, him limiting the free exercise of that which he was and could legitimately use? Why would he choose to act in such sacrificial ways? Well, to begin with, Paul loved fellow believers. Paul loved his fellow believers such that he would limit his freedom in order to benefit and strengthen and encourage and edify fellow believers. Paul was more than willing to put up with the weak Christian, the Christian who didn't have as much knowledge as the Apostle Paul, the weak Christian who wasn't as far down the sanctification path as he was. We saw this clearly in chapter 8, where Paul closes chapter 8 in verse 13 with these words. He says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Paul says, I love my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I love the strong ones. And I love the weak ones. And I love them. And so I won't do it. I won't eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. If it causes him to do something that he believes is sin, I won't do it for his benefit and growth. Secondly, Paul loved the gospel. And because he did, he would joyfully set aside his rights and his privileges in order to help someone who doesn't know Jesus to know Jesus. He says, that is worthy of me setting aside my rights and my privileges. Paul says, I don't want to look like the money-seeking, attention-grabbing, philosophical elite talkers of my day. They talk, and they talk, but they have no power. They impress the crowds, but they leave the crowds in darkness. These talkers, they prosper their own bank accounts, but they leave spiritual poverty everywhere they go. And as Brother Matt helped us to see just a couple weeks ago, and I loved this, I love how Matt drove this point home. It was Paul's joy. It was Paul's source of boasting in all the right ways, in all the good ways, to delight in his freedom to preach the gospel, to advance the gospel, and to do it free of charge, using simple words, being totally dependent upon both the Spirit of God and the power of God. So Paul loved fellow believers. Paul loved the gospel. He would gladly limit his freedoms and his rights because he loved those things, and he also loved then the unbeliever. Paul loved the unbeliever. As we saw last week, Rob already read the text, but look again at verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win," I love this, "more of them." Hey, Paul, how many people do you want to win for Christ? The answer is more. More. Paul, how many people do you want to love and serve for the glory of Jesus? More. Paul, how many people will you gladly give up your rights and your freedoms to reach? More. Did you know that's the right number? That's the right answer. That's exactly the amount of people that we want to win for Christ. More. More. Right? That's our joy. That should be our prayer, to see more and more people coming to know Jesus. And this is why Paul summarizes his thoughts and life about ministry in verses 22 and 23, saying, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." As Pastor Stephen pointed out last week, and this was so helpful, Paul is not trying to take credit here for people's salvation. Paul is not saying that he is the one who is doing the saving. Okay, Paul knows that it is God who saves, but what Paul is acknowledging here and what we have to come to terms with is the fact that we have a role to play. The apostle Paul had a role to play in God's goodness and sovereignty. He uses people like us, weak, sinful, easily distracted, often cowardly, people like us to help win people to Christ, that they may see the goodness of Christ. Listen, the sovereignty of God, which we gladly affirm and we celebrate and we sing about and we rejoice in, the sovereignty of God should never make us lazy evangelists. The sovereignty of God should make us joy-filled, confident evangelists, because we really do believe that God is drawing people to himself and he's using us in the process. And so this is why we should be willing. We ought to be willing to do what Pastor Stephen talked about last week, that we would break the natural sound barrier. And that we want to be friendly to people as we talk with them. We want to know them. We want to hear about their joys and their burdens and their struggles, that we may love them and encourage them. We want to break the spiritual sound barrier, that we want to ask people questions. We want to discover what they believe. We want to understand the basis from which they are drawing and building their life. We want to know what they believe about God, prayer, life, forgiveness, grace, Jesus. We should seek to be good listeners as we talk to people and want to draw them out, but it never just ends there. We want to ultimately break the gospel sound barrier. We want to share and explain who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for sinners like us. We want to be ambassadors for Christ. We want to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We have a role to play. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And how is any of this possible? How is anyone ever reconciled to a holy God when we are so sinful? Paul explains in the very next verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is only through Christ, only through Christ, that we are healed and forgiven and made right with God. We must speak of him. And so this now brings us to our text for this morning. Four verses. Just four verses. Listen, when you arrange the preaching schedule, you can assign yourself just four verses. Those other guys, chapters. But four short, simple verses that speak to us how we should pursue this goal of sharing the gospel, how we ought to love people, how we ought to follow Christ as he makes us fishers of men. These four verses at the end of chapter 9 help to answer the question, in what way, in what fashion, with what resolve should we follow Christ? Should we share the good news of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Now here, as you've already heard, as you've already picked up on, Paul uses some sports analogies, some athletic analogies that speak to an undivided, an unrelenting, an undistracted resolve to follow Christ. This is what Paul speaks of, is an undivided and unrelenting resolve to pursue unfading joy in the presence of Jesus Christ. So look again at verses 24 and 25. Paul asks the question, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Number one, please note it on your outline. We ought to resolve to run with unfading passion for unfading joy. Now, in the ancient world, during the time that Paul is writing, the Isthmian Games were a big deal. All right, remember that Corinth was located on that little isthmus, and out of that the Isthmian Games grew. They were second in importance only to the Olympic Games. The Isthmian Games were held just about 10 miles from the city of Corinth. They were held every other year, and they attracted huge crowds. There were athletes, there were spectators that came from all over the world to compete in these games and to watch the athletes compete. Most likely, Paul was living and serving in Corinth, as we've said in weeks past, from about 50 to 52 AD, and the Isthmian Games were held in 51 AD. It is very possible, it is very likely, that Paul would have attended and maybe even witnessed some of these different sporting events that were held at these games. Obviously, the Corinthians would have been very familiar with the games. They would have known much. They would have been well informed about sprinters and long distance runners. And so here Paul uses and employs this race metaphorically. He talks about us as running a race, as believers, as followers of Christ running, that we are in a spiritual race in our pursuit to glorify God and to love others. Now, when Paul describes here in the text how only one runner wins the prize, please don't misunderstand the point that Paul is making. Paul is not suggesting here that only one believer will win the race. Paul is not suggesting that Christians are competing against one another, like you're hoping that another Christian stumbles and falls so that you can spiritually run past them. See you later. You know, I'm going to finish. Sorry. You know, no. That's not the imagery. That's not the point. The point that Paul is making is that we all have a race to run. We all have a unique race to run. We are running together, encouraging one another that we would follow Christ, that we would run hard after Him, that we would cross that finish line. We're not in competition against one another. We're really running with one another, encouraging one another to continue following Christ. Now, Paul's race metaphor is encouraging us to both think and to act with great care, seriousness, passion, and determination as it relates to our spiritual lives. We must critically evaluate ourselves and ask ourselves how well or how lazily we are running. How well or how lazily we are following Christ. Paul's analogy suggests that we ought to exert ourselves to the limit, that we should utilize all that we have and all that we are to run our race well, to win the prize. Whatever the prize is. I know we haven't talked about that yet. We'll get to that in just a moment. In verse 25, though, notice that Paul describes the person who is running this race in the ESV. It's translated as an athlete. The NIV and the NASB translates the person running as one who competes. The King James translates it as one who strives. And I like that rendering the best. In verse 25, Paul uses that wonderfully fun to say Greek word agonizomai. Agonizomai, from which we get our English word agonize. Please note this on your outline. In verse 25, Paul describes someone who exercises total self-mastery, total self-control. The form that he uses of the word here is agonizomenos. These are the agonizing ones, the striving ones who exercise self-control in, quote, all things. This person agonizes. This person strives to keep his body, to keep his mind razor sharp, focused on one goal, focused on one prize, one objective. And so the question is, what is that one goal? What is that prize? Why is this athlete, this person, so determined and so focused? What are they trying to receive? Well, look again at the middle of verse 25. Paul writes, they, those living in and for this world, they do it to receive a perishable crown. wreath, a perishable wreath. Most likely, the wreath that you would be awarded if you had won at the Isthmian Games is you would be awarded a wreath most likely made of pine or parsley or some other cut vine that was put together as a wreath, and it would be placed on your head. Bible scholar and commentator Simon Kistemacher writes about this fading, perishable wreath with these words, saying, quote, imagine the strenuous toil spent for a wreath of parsley that had already withered. Apart from the victory of the moment, that wreath is already worthless because it is perishing. Moreover, the spectators soon forget the feats of one victor as others win prizes. And friend, brothers and sisters, I tell you, that is still true today. That is still true today. So many are living their lives, are disciplining their bodies, are devoting their time in order to win something that is perishable, something that will fade away and become worthless very quickly. Now, to illustrate this point, do not use your smartphones or your tablet devices, but see if you know the answer to these questions. Please don't call out the answer to these questions. Just let me assume that you don't know the answer to these questions, okay? Just go with me on this, okay? So if you do know, that's fine. Kudos to you, okay? Let me just ask some questions, okay? First question. Who won the Super Bowl in 2009? Okay, do you know, can you immediately recall 2009? Wasn't that long ago. The Pittsburgh Steelers did, and nobody cares. Nobody cares. Who won the Stanley Cup in 2012? That's even more recent, just 2012. The Stanley Cup, who won? The Los Angeles Kings did. Do you talk about that often around the water cooler at work? Does that come up in your conversation? Who won the World Series in 2015? Jeremy Sweet, don't answer, because I know you know. Who won the World Series in 2015? Answer, the Kansas City Royals did. And the only person who cares is Stephen Schultz. And he's not even here today. Who won? Let me ask you this. This is global now. Who won the World Cup in 2010? Do you know? The World Cup, Spain did. Why is that really important? It's not. It's not. You say, well, I'm not into sports. Theater, arts, that's my thing. Okay, fine. Who won Best Actor at the Academy Awards in 2017? It's not that long ago. 2017. Some guy named Casey Affleck. And yes, his older brother is Ben Affleck. And that's not important. We don't care, right? All these accomplishments were monumental at the moment, for such a brief moment in time. But then, let's be honest, memories fade. Other games are played. New records are set and broken. Listen, more trophies are mass produced. They just crank them out, baby. We'll just make more trophies, these massive accomplishments, they become small pieces of trivia for people to forget. And what about the people who won these games, who achieved these awards? Here's what I would like to know. How many World Cups do you have to win in life to have true peace, contentment, and joy? How many World Series, how many Super Bowls, how many Indy 500s, how many Lifetime Achievement Awards does it take to have lasting peace and eternal significance? How many wreaths of pine and parsley does it take? Now, please don't misunderstand me, okay? Listen, I am very happy for athletes and for actors and for anyone who works hard to win and to receive awards. I think that is good. I think that is appropriate. I am generally not in favor of participation trophies and ribbons. I believe that perseverance and hard work should be acknowledged, should be honored. But the point I'm trying to make is this. All of the perishable wreaths, all of the awards and the trophies in the world can never satisfy the human heart. It can never bring peace and joy and contentment and reconciliation with God. Only God Himself can do that. Only God Himself can bring that about. And if someone lives for himself, separated from God, striving after all of these fading achievements, they will find themselves empty and bankrupt for all of eternity. They will. They will. And so, whether you're an athlete, an actor, an actress, whether you're an electrician or a teacher, a barista, a banker, or a special agent with the FBI, whatever you do, the point is, and Paul is going to be leading to this, Paul is going to be building to this climax that we will see in just a short few weeks from now, that whatever you do, whoever you are, live for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Do not live merely, Paul pleads, for the applause of men, for the awards that man can give. Set your eyes on something much more glorious. Set your eyes on something that is eternally significant. Again, Paul says right in the middle of verse 25, he says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In Christ, living for the glory of God, we find, we will receive, says Paul, an imperishable reward, an imperishable joy, an imperishable inheritance that can never fade, that can never be taken from us. This is why at the end of his life, Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Not a crown of parsley. Not a crown of pine. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord Himself, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, says Paul, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Are you in that group? Are you a part of that group who loves and who longs for the appearing of Jesus Christ? Are you longing for Him? James wrote about another crown that we will receive at the end of our race. In James 1:12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to who? To whom? To those who love Him. Jesus Himself, speaking to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, also talks about a crown to be given to those who walk faithfully with Him, to those who run their race well, even in the face of persecution. Jesus says in Revelation 2:10, do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Do you have an ear to hear what Jesus says to the church, what the Spirit says to the church here in Revelation 2? Isaac Watts wrote in one of his hymns entitled, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? These words. He says, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? It's a fair question. What say you? How do you answer that? How do you respond to that? It was John Piper who wrote in response to these verses. He says, in other words, life is not a game with no lasting consequences. The way we live our lives has eternal consequences. Life is a proving ground where we prove who we are, whom we trust, and what we cherish. Eternal life, the upward call, the crown of righteousness, all these hang on what our life says about who we are, whom we trust, and what we love. Life is, it is a field for showing how the beauty of Christ takes us captive and constrains us to choose and run for His glory. The serious Christian, the serious athlete, we're not just interested in getting by. No, we want to excel. We want to win. We want to finish strong. And Paul's point is this: if those lost in the world, if those blinded by sin, if those blinded to the glory of Christ, if they put forth such effort to win a perishable wreath, to win a wreath of parsley that will never last, how much more should we who see the eternal joy and the eternal reward, how much more should we pursue Christ and run after Him, Him who richly blesses His children in eternally significant and profound ways. So number one on your outline, resolve to run with unfading passion for unfading joy. Look again at verse 26 now. Paul says next, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." Now here Paul switches his pronouns. Switches his pronouns from you and we to I. He is again using himself as an example. Here Paul pictures himself as both a runner and a boxer. Now it may come as a shock to you. I am not a runner or a boxer. I'm more of a walker. And by walker, I mean I like to eat pie. And just some friendly advice, if you're ever forming a sports team, or don't pick me for your team. If you want to win, you will regret it in profound ways. I'm not a runner, I'm not a boxer, but we are called to be runners, to be boxers in a spiritual sense. And the first point that Paul directs our attention to, number two on your outline, is this: as a runner, resolve to run with your eyes fixed on the eternal finish line. Here Paul warns against aimless running. He says, "I do not run aimlessly." Now the opposite of aimless running would be purposeful running, determined running, focused running. Recently, Anna and I were blessed to attend the Gospel Coalition Conference at the Indianapolis Convention Center. One of the speakers who was there, who spoke, was pastor and author David Platt. He shared a little bit about his own athletic career. He was not speaking about this particular passage, but the story that he relayed is relevant to what we're talking about this morning. David Platt shared that, I think it was in junior high, he played on a little league team, and they were horrible. In fact, they were so bad, not even the parents showed up to watch the kids play. He said it was that bad, and the parents wouldn't even show up. And so they lost every game by a wide margin. And after losing virtually every game of the season, they came to one of their last games, and they were playing an equally horrible team. And by some miracle, the score was tied going into the ninth inning. Okay, the score was tied. So here it is. It is tied. They're going into the bottom of the ninth, and David Platt, he was the first one up to bat. And by some miracle, he drew a walk. And so he didn't hit the ball, but he got a walk, and so he got to second base. And his coach gave him the sign that as soon as the pitcher pitched the ball, he was going to steal second. And so he did. The pitcher pitched the ball, and he took off running, and he slid in to second base, and he was safe. So there he is, the bottom of the ninth inning, and it's tied, and he could be the deciding factor. He could be the winning run at second base. The next two batters struck out. They are out. So it is one batter remaining with him at second base. And the guy at bat hits a hard ground ball that makes it through the infield. And David takes off running for third base. And as he gets to third base, what does he see? The third base coach waving him around. And so he's coming in and he's going to turn the base and he's going to go for home. Now here's the point. What would have happened if at that moment when David reached third base, he decided, man, I'm really tired. You know, I need a break. I've been playing 9 innings and it's time for a rest. It's unthinkable. Or what if he'd got to third base and said, man, am I hungry? Do you think they have churros at the snack bar? Maybe they do. Maybe they have the good all-beef hot dogs. I should go check. It's unthinkable. Or what if he got to third base and looked at the third base coach waiting around and said, hey, you know what? It's been a long time since you and me had a chat. How are you? How's your family? Work going okay? Any exciting summer plans? It's unthinkable. No, I mean, it's ridiculous. As the third base coach is waving at home, he rounds third base and he sees the catcher guarding home plate. And this is his moment. And so he turns on the engines and slides into home plate and is called out. I'm just kidding. He was safe, but that's fine. But that's actually not important to the story. Okay. The point is we as believers, listen, we are running our race. We are rounding third base. And some of us are like wandering off into the stands looking for the malt man. You know, the guy that sells those chocolate malts at the baseball games? Or worse yet, we're rounding third base and we're looking back at second base. Remember when I tagged second base? That was so, remember first base? That was so, it's unthinkable. But it's what we do in some ways. We get caught looking back at past achievements, at past failures. We get distracted thinking about the malt man and all beef hot dogs. And we have taken our eyes off of the main thing when our eyes should be focused at home. Should be focused on the main thing, which is Jesus Christ and His glory, which is why Paul would say to the Philippians in Philippians 3 verse 13, he says, one thing I do. Paul's like, this is it. This is the one thing I do. This is my life. This summarizes me, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, the Corinthians, they seemed a little bit lax in their running. Could it be that some of us, that we have grown a little lax in our running, in our race? As a runner, number two, again on your outline, resolve to run with your eyes fixed on the eternal finish line. Next, look again at what Paul says in verses 26 and 27, he says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Number three, on your outline, as a boxer, resolve to never waste your resources, but decisively discipline yourself. Here we infer from these verses very clearly that Paul knew that he could be his own worst enemy. The Apostle Paul could be the Apostle Paul's worst enemy. And if truth be told, you are your own worst enemy. I am my own worst enemy. This is why self-discipline, self-control is essential. It is a non-negotiable fruit of the Spirit. An athlete must not be led by his body. An athlete must lead his body, must discipline his body continually. An athlete must not follow every craving and appetite that just appeals to the flesh. Again, he must lead his body. Or let me say it this way. Does a boxer have the right to eat a gallon of ice cream and a rack of ribs before running a marathon? Does a boxer have the right to eat a gallon of ice cream and a rack of ribs before stepping into the ring to fight the heavyweight champion of the world? Listen, an athlete can choose to do that. The police will not show up. They will not put you in handcuffs and lead you away. But is it wise? Is it helpful? Is it profitable? Is that going to help you reach the goal that you're trying to achieve? No, of course not. Please note this on your outline. The phrase in verse 27 where Paul says, I discipline my body, could literally be translated as, I give my body a black eye, or I pummel my body and make it my slave. I buffet my body, as some translations say, and make it my slave. It is so funny that in the English language, the word buffet is also the word buffet. Okay? We are very good at buffeting our body. We are not so good at buffeting our body. Paul boxes. He lives with purpose and precision. He doesn't just beat the air like waving his arms crazily, wasting his energy, wasting his time. He wants to make sure that his punches count, that he doesn't miss an opportunity to glorify Christ. Self-discipline requires that we give up what is good, that we give up what is permissible in order to pursue what is best. And I love the fact that Paul is a realist. Paul is a realist. Paul does not paint here some flimsy, rosy, soft picture of the Christian life. This is not armchair theology. This is not laying in a hammock theology. No, Paul makes it so clear that following Christ involves work. It involves thought. It involves training and self-discipline. And there are no shortcuts to holiness. There are no shortcuts to holiness. There's no easy way to get there. And this is a problem for us because we live in the day of the infomercial. We live in the day of cheap, deceptive workout equipment where you can supposedly get chiseled, great-looking abs in 2 minutes a day, sitting on your couch, eating chocolate cake, and it is simply not true. There are no shortcuts. There is no, just read this book by the latest Christian celebrity, and you're there. You're fully sanctified. There is no, just say this magic prayer. Just say these magic chain of words, and you're there. There is no just wear this magic charm. Just wear this lucky bracelet and you're there. No, Paul says we must run. We must train. We must discipline ourselves or else be disqualified. That's a terrible word. Disqualified. When you hear that, it's next to the word waiting, right? I don't like to wait. Disqualified. It's not a word that we gravitate towards. What does Paul mean by this? Well, first of all, please don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that he, or anyone for that matter, is saved by works. As if, hey, you've got to do these things. You've got to beat your body and self-discipline yourself and do these things so that you can earn your salvation and attain to the grace of God. No, a million times no. And listen, Paul is also not afraid that he's going to lose his salvation if he doesn't do enough good works to maintain it. No, this is the same Paul who wrote at the end of Romans 8 that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. You are dearly loved, eternally loved, brought into the family of God. Paul is not saying that I'm afraid I have to earn my salvation, afraid I have to maintain my salvation to continue to earn the grace of God. No, what Paul is saying is that he's not above the need. Paul is not above the biblical requirement to examine his life, to scrutinize his walk with the Lord. Paul is not above the need to test his life, to test his faith, in order to see that his faith in Christ is indeed genuine, that his faith is indeed living and active, that it is not the dead kind of faith that James talked about. No, please note this on your outline, friend. The same Christian who is confident in God's sovereign grace should be at the same time conscious of his or her battle against sin and the need for prayerful self-examination. God expects, God commands followers of Christ to test themselves, to evaluate their lives in order to see that their faith, that their love for Christ is indeed genuine. I mean, this is the same Paul who would later write at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 these words. He told the Corinthians, examine yourselves. Do it. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I mean, how sad would it be for Paul to be a recruiter but not a runner? How sad would it be for Paul to be encouraging people to do something that he himself was not willing to do? Paul doesn't want to be a hypocrite who says one thing but then lives in another way. And so he runs. He fights flesh. He willingly gives up his freedom. He strives to keep his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, all in order to glorify God, to love others, to help win them to Christ, and to ensure that his own faith is indeed valid, that it is the real thing, and that he is not a fake, phony Christian like so many who profess him as Lord, but then totally deny him by their lifestyle. And Christ talked about this. He asked in the Gospels, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Paul's like, I don't want to live that way. I want to show that my faith is genuine, that it is the real deal. And brothers and sisters, that should be our desire as well. And so, this is where this sermon now becomes very frustrating for me. Frustrated because I cannot stand here and look at all of you and see and know, are you running your race? Is your faith genuine? Are you boxing the air? Are you wandering around and at the concession stand when you should be heading for home? I can't see. Are you pursuing self-discipline? Are you sacrificially loving others? Are you gladly and willingly setting aside your rights because you love the gospel, because you love believers, because you love unbelievers? I can't see how well you're running your race. I can't see how well you are daily walking with Christ. But here's what is not frustrating. I know someone who does. I know someone who sees into the depths of your soul, who sees every moment and minute and second of your life. The Spirit of God knows exactly how each one of us needs to apply these verses to our lives. And so, instead of offering a closing prayer this morning, I'd like to offer a beginning prayer. A prayer asking God to help us all begin to run in a more joy-filled, Christ-exalting, self-forgetful kind of way. I'd like to offer a beginning prayer asking God to help us, like the Apostle Paul, be joyful and glad and thankful to even give up our rights and to lay down our lives so that more people would come to see and to behold the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ, that more and more would find life and healing and joy in him. So let us pray and let us be resolved to run our race as ambassadors for Christ. Let us begin again in prayer. Gracious Father, as we sit before you, as we stand before you, Lord, we recognize that you know our hearts, you know our minds, you know our motives even far better than we do. Father, for those brothers and sisters who are here this morning and they are running well, God, may you encourage their hearts. May they be continually filled with joy and thanksgiving, and may they continue to take that next step as they follow Christ, as they live for you in this age surrounded by people who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are not running their race well, may you bring about conviction that doesn't end in despair, but may you bring about conviction that ends in repentance and joy and thanksgiving as we run our race, as we repent of sins, as we set our eyes firmly on our goal. Father, may you help us to run well. And if there be any here today who are not running at all because they're simply not saved, they don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, may you work in their hearts at this moment. Draw them to yourself. Give them eyes to see. Give them ears to hear. Give them hearts to love and to receive what Christ has done on their behalf. Please save many. Draw them to yourself that you may be praised in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.